Good morning, everybody. I don't know whether you've ever sent a letter to a wrong address, more likely sent an email to a wrong address. I did this last week. Part of my job in my business is trying to develop business, as they say, increase the sales. And so I was dealing with two different prospective customers, both who were nice and friendly. Unfortunately, I sent the wrong email to the wrong person, and she was very gracious, and she emailed me back, to, I think this was meant for somebody else. I'll let you know if I get the business. But it's rather important, particularly in this electronic age, that you're a bit careful who you send the message to. And there's all sorts of stories that I could tell you about people who sent the wrong message to the wrong person, including one guy I remember who worked for Microsoft and wanted to be reconciled to his father, probably relevant to Father's Day, who he hadn't spoken to for some considerable time. And so he wrote a really heartfelt email and sent it to Bill Gates. Copied him in and sent it to the wrong email list. So everybody knew. And apparently he met Bill Gates in the lift, who was particularly touched by the email. So it ended well. There's a lot of voices in the church and in the world. A lot of messages all the time being preached, proclaimed for us to listen to. And this has never been more the case than today. In Paul the Apostle's day, the only thing to read was the letter that had arrived from him. But today, you've got the internet, we've got the television, we've got books, we've got so many messages that I think can, if we're not careful, put us at a severe disadvantage. And it can be confusing, and it can be, at the very least, distracting. Because there's only one message that is important to each of us today. There's only one message that's important to us, and that's this. Jesus said, let him who has an ear hear. And in Revelation it says, let he who has an ear hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So it wasn't important what the Ephesian church was hearing about the letter to the Laodiceans. They only needed to know what the Spirit was saying to the church in Ephesus. So the trick today is to try and filter out everything else and listen to what is God saying to the church here at New Life, and what is God saying to you as an individual. I may talk a little bit about Peter this morning. And Peter was a man who was rebuked. His whole life seemed to be spent being rebuked. If he wasn't being rebuked by Jesus, he was being rebuked by Paul the Apostle. But he got over it, and we're grateful for that. But he said at the end of his life, the very last conversation he had with Jesus after the resurrection, Jesus had told him to feed his sheep, to tend the lambs, and he pointed at John and he said, what about him? And Jesus said, what's it to you? He didn't even answer. He said, look, that's John. I'm talking to you. So what is Jesus saying to you this morning? What is he saying to me? What is he saying to New Life? We're not worried about what he's saying to another church. What is he saying to us today? And he's very capable of making his message loud and clear. And if you were at the prayer meeting on Friday evening, you would have heard God speaking again as he'd spoken time and again. His word comes through to confirm, to encourage, so that it's a trumpet sound. It says in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it is, it says that, you know, that God's word should be like a clear trumpet sound. We should know what is he saying to you and what is he saying to the church. in the prayer meeting on Friday, there were a couple of things that God was speaking. Somebody had a picture of some dominoes, a set of dominoes. I've never played dominoes where you kind of set the whole thing up. You know, this massive great row. You've probably seen them. They do competitions. How many dominoes can you set up all around the place? And, you know, and then you just press the first one and all the rest of the dominoes go down. And what God was saying through that was that he is putting each one of us in place. That's you and me. You don't have to worry about my place. I don't have to worry about your place. You just have to worry about what God is saying to you. And when we are in place, God is going to do something. I think that's very exciting. I believe that there's a time of preparation. That this is a time when God is preparing us. That's not my word. The job of a leader in a church isn't to tell people what God is saying. It's kind of helpful if the leaders know what he's saying. But it may be that somebody else in the congregation has the vision. Or God speaks through this person, that person, like in Hezekiah. He heard what the prophet was saying, and then he made sure that God's people did it. And I feel that's our role as leaders in the church, is to try and hear what God is saying and just encourage each and every one of us to obey and to do what that thing is. Well, I believe he's speaking about a time of preparation, a time where we learn to pray and a time where we learn to obey. And to put our roots down. It's a time for our roots going down into Jesus as never before. And then there will be, I believe, a time of growth. I really do. But now we focus on what he's saying to us today. Last week we looked at a verse in Genesis 7:11. Came to me again this morning. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. I felt what God was saying through this is that there are two sources of the water. There's the water that comes from below. And there is the water that comes from above. And I just felt God speaking to me about this verse and saying that as the water flows from below, the water will be released from above. That first, it's in here. Do you remember the woman of Samaria? And Jesus, this woman who had multiple men, and Jesus came to her, and she was the one that Jesus chose to reveal that there was water coming, which was the Holy Spirit, that would be like a well within her, springing up into everlasting life. And this, he spoke of the Spirit. That the experience of each and every one of us should be a spring within. The water came down on the day of Pentecost. But what happened was that there were 120 people left with a fountain inside them. God is within us. I was reading in Acts this week, it says that God is not far from any one of us. How encouraging is that? That God is here inside. You take him everywhere you go. And God wants us to be in touch with his Spirit inside us. And to learn to commune and to communicate and to obey this inner person. Jesus said, he is with you, but he will be in you. Hallelujah. Isn't that exciting that the Holy Spirit was then with them, but after the day of Pentecost, he was going to be in them? It's something inside. You know, it's such a personal thing with God, that God is speaking and moving in a personal and different way, and we need to learn to tune into him more and more. I love the words of that hymn that we were just singing. Come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Let's pray, shall we? Oh Father, we're praying to you this morning, Lord, and we're saying, come, thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. God, we thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Father, this fount of every blessing. But Lord, if we're honest, sometimes that water is flowing at a very small trickle. And you said that it would be fountains of living water. You said it would be streams of living water. Father, we admit our need to you today. And Lord, we say to you, come, thou fount of every blessing. As I stand here, as each one of us sits here this morning, we say to you, Lord, would you come, fount of every blessing, and would you tune our hearts to praise, to worship, to communicate, to love you. Lord, you said, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Lord, we thank you, you're there to be tasted. Lord, we want a taste of your goodness. We want to experience your love. We want to know you in the inner man. Would you open our eyes today, Lord? Would you open our hearts to receive? Would you open our ears to hear what you're saying to each of us individually? Amen. Preparing for Pentecost. Acts chapter 10. Last week we looked at this whole thing that God prepares us. And we shouldn't despise the day of preparation. God is preparing our hearts. Through the prophets in the Old Testament, he rebuked them because there were a people who did not prepare their hearts before him. He rebuked them because they did not prepare their hearts before him. God wants our hearts to be prepared like a meal before him, ready for him. Did you prepare your heart before you came this morning? Do you prepare your heart before the day? God is teaching us to prepare our hearts. Do you pray at the end of the day or the beginning of the day? Somebody once said, you don't tune the violin when the concert's over. We need to learn to tune our hearts into him. Everyone was prepared. Moses, 80 years. The children of Israel, 40 years. Jesus, 30 years. The disciples, 3.5 years. Preparation, preparation, preparation. Now there was a man at Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. That was a challenge, wasn't it, last week for us? He was a man who was a devout man. He was a righteous man. He gave his money to the Jewish people. He gave to a godly cause in as much as he understood it. And he prayed to God continually. There's three things there. Two things I said last week. He was serious about God and he prayed continually. If God is going to choose us and use us, we must be serious about him. If we're not serious, he won't bother with us. He'll bless us a little bit. Maybe make sure we get to heaven. But if we want our lives to be used by God, we must be serious with our time. We must be serious in the things that we do. We must be serious about the things that we listen to, the things that we watch, the things that we say, the time that we spend. We must be serious before God. Because God was looking for a Gentile where he could pour out his Pentecost. And he found Cornelius. I want to talk about another man this morning involved in this story. Verse 5, let's read on the story. Verse 4, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Do you believe when we give the offering on a Sunday morning that that goes up to God? It says that his gifts went up to God as a sweet savor. I believe that. When we give our money, I expect that it is a savor going up to God. He watches what we do. He listens to what we say. And this is what happened to him. He had about the ninth hour, going back, verse 3, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who'd just come in and said to him, Cornelius, and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now, dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner called Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring... You ever got hungry when you're praying? He got hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. I've never had that while I've been having my meal. He fell into a trance and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter was confused by this. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again, a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, I love the timing of all this. God's timing is so superb. The Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them for myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you were looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? Then they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied them. And so the story goes on. And this results in Peter preaching a gospel message to all the non-Christians gathered, all the non-Jews, the Gentiles gathered together under the roof of Cornelius. And this had never happened before. And as Peter was speaking, the Bible says, as he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on the congregation. Hallelujah. I long for the day. As he was still speaking. I think there was a reason for that. He didn't even finish his message and the Holy Spirit fell. I believe the reason was that he would never be able to say, I laid hands on them. Nobody would be able to blame Peter and said, it's your fault, Peter. You shouldn't have laid hands on them. The Holy Spirit himself came and he just fell upon the people. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. That's the end result we're looking for. We need another Pentecost. We must have another Pentecost. If we go into Matthew 16, we can see a little bit of Peter's preparation. See, God is always preparing us all the time, in your job, in your school, in your family, as you're around the house, as you're taking the children to school, all the time, God is preparing you. He wants to prepare us all the time. The bad things that happen to us, God can use them to prepare us. I know He does. He breaks us through our experiences. He blesses us through the good thing. He trains us through everything that happens to Him. Peter's life was not a piece of cake. It was not a bed of roses. Jesus was not always nice to Peter. He called him Satan. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. The things you savor are not from God." Peter got over it. That's one of the good things about him. He was never offended by God. Matthew 16. Verse 13. If you got it somewhere. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?'" This is a magnificent day. A very significant day. "And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets.'" So they go through the list. "And then he said to them, 'Ah,' he said, 'but who do you say that I am?'" Who do you say? What about you? Jesus is saying. He always says that. He always says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, the spokesman, the one who was never backwards in coming forward, the one who always asked the questions. I've been thinking, why did you choose Peter, Lord? What was it about him? What did you put in him that you could use? Questions, questions, questions. What about him? What does this mean? Why are we doing that? He asked so many questions. You read his life. He asked so many questions. I had a friend at school. I was 13 years old, went to a new school, and there was a very annoying boy in the school and in my class, and he was always asking questions. And every time he put up his hand, "Sir, miss," you know, and the rest is kind of groan, you know, here he goes again. And then he said, and the teachers got a bit fed up too. I remember being, I think it was in a maths lesson, the teacher said to him, "You're always asking questions. Always asking questions." And he said, "My mum said to me that if I don't understand anything, I should never be afraid to ask a question." And that's a godly thing, isn't it? You know, it's when we think we know. Oh, God, deliver us. Spare us from thinking that we know. The Bible says, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing. Only at the point of not knowing and understanding something and humbly going to before God and saying, "God, I don't understand." It's the only time we can learn. The Bible speaks about people who make confident assertions about things which they know nothing. That's the other extreme, isn't it? People love to make confident assertions, you know. This is it. I've got it right. It's not wrong to have a question mark. Say, "I'm not sure about this. I don't understand this. I don't understand what God's doing. What's happening here?" Questions. Peter, the man of questions. Well, here, he's the man of answers. Hands up. Simon Peter answered. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Father, this morning, Lord, as we sit here, Father, we ask you, Lord, would you give us a revelation? Father, would you open our eyes? Father, that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus, that we might know who you are. That we might know more about you than we now know, Lord. Would you give us a spirit of revelation? Would you help us to understand? Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. As if he didn't know. You are Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. There's four ways that we're going to plug ourselves into God. In the worship time this morning, I was just worshiping the Lord and I just had a picture of a plug. And I just felt God say, I want you to help people to plug into me this morning. That's what I want to do. I want to help you and me to plug into God's power. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to go out of here empowered. We want to know how we can have the power and the presence and the love of God and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit flowing in our lives. How do we plug into that power? 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people, just like a plug, one prong, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways. This is the verse that came to me, that this is the way that God has ordained that we will plug into his power at New Life Church, North London. God has shown us a way. 2 Chronicles 7, 14. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear their prayer. I will heal their land. Excuse me for being excited about that this morning. If my people, God has given us a way, let us not turn our back on his way. He's saying this is the way that we can get into his power. As dear Peter was in Joppa, I think he was thinking some things and having some memories about this time in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said this to him. You know, Jesus called him something that day that I don't think you'll find anywhere else in the New Testament. He said, Simon, Simon, Bar-Jonah. Just check and see whether it says Simon Bar-Jonah or Peter Bar-Jonah. It was Simon, wasn't it? Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon Bar-Jonah. Why did Jesus call him Simon Bar-Jonah? That means son of Jonah. Do you know what happened in Joppa to Jonah? God had spoken to Jonah and said, I want you to go to the people of Nineveh and I want you to tell them to repent that that city may be saved. And Jonah said, no, I'm not going to do it. I hate those people. They're murderers. I'm not going to that place. And so God took him from the boat, thrown into the sea, ended up in the fish's mouth and was vomited back on the beach. And that happened in Joppa to Jonah. And where was Peter on this day? He was in Joppa. He was the son of Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. There's something significant in there. Jesus saying that day, it's like Jesus was saying, I'm going to ask you to do something that you don't want to do. And this time, I want you to say yes. I don't want you to be like Jonah. And he said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I believe the keys of the kingdom of heaven God gave to Peter on the day of Pentecost and on the day of the Gentile outpouring in the house of Cornelius. Why did God choose Peter? I don't know why God chose Peter. Why did God choose you? Why did God choose me? Peter was, he was the have-a-go hero. Wasn't he? Who always blundered his way through. And Jesus had to pick him up. He's the one who asked the questions. He's the one who gave the silly answers. And Jesus said, and you are Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Now there's been a huge amount. There have been millions of words written about this verse. What does it mean? Does it mean that Jesus was saying that he was the rock? Or that Peter was the rock? actually, it's not completely clear. You can make a case for it being Jesus, but I think you can make just as good a case for it being Peter. And Jesus was saying to him, look, Peter, you may not think much of yourself, but I'm going to use you, this little bit of rock, I'm going to use you, and I'm going to allow you to open the gates to the Jews and open the gates to the Gentiles. And so there was a tremendous significance in this day when Peter was called. And yet, he was not prepared. He was not prepared. Cornelius was giving his money. Cornelius, his life was right. Cornelius was praying. Cornelius was praying continually. Cornelius was serious about God. And in some ways, he was more ready than Peter, because Peter had a prejudice in his heart. He could not imagine ever stepping foot into the house of a Gentile. In fact, later on this chapter, when he's giving the report, he says to them, Cornelius says, I'm not even supposed to be here. I'm not allowed here. You're Gentiles. You're dogs. It's what the Jews called them. I'm not supposed to be here. But God has spoken to me. Okay, he had to speak to me 3 times. He had to show me the vision 3 times, and I still didn't understand it. But the moment you guys arrived and the Spirit spoke to me, I knew that I had to do this thing. I know that I'll probably be criticized by the other Jews, but I'm prepared to do that, because I do what God tells me to do. And even when Peter had made a complete fool of himself, even when he denied Jesus in front of the servant and cursed and sworn and said, I don't know the man, in the palace of wherever it was, you know, in the trial. But he went on. He went on, didn't he? And I like that in Peter, because he wasn't prepared to eat humble pie and go on, even if he didn't understand completely. I'd like to finish this morning by telling you a story. It's always good to tell a story when people's eyes begin to glaze over, because you know that, you know, most people like a good story. Well, I want to tell you about a man who had a Pentecost. He was a man who was ready. He was a man whose heart was prepared by God. And his name was William Seymour. He was the man who prayed in the Azusa Street Pentecost at the beginning of the 20th century. In the year 1902, age 32, William Seymour, a poor African-American waiter, contracted smallpox. It almost killed him and took the sight of one eye. He emerged from the weeks of grave illness, determined not to waste the rest of his life. Already a Christian, but lukewarm, he started to search for a closer relationship with God. He began to really pray. He was desperately poor, with few possessions and few prospects, and he enrolled in a small local Bible school, his goal being to serve God. 4 years later, in early 1906, Seymour was invited to lead a small congregation of people in Los Angeles who were searching for a new move of the Holy Spirit. He arrived there in February of that year. By this time, rumors of all that had happened in Wales and tales of spiritual gifts being given at Parham's Bible School in Kansas were circulating. And this small group in Los Angeles, Sarah Jane, I hope you'll look this up for us when you get there and bring back a good report. Hope that Seymour, their new leader, would have experienced some of this. They were wrong. In his first message at the congregation, Seymour told them that he did not yet have the spiritual encounter that he so longed for, but he was on a journey to find it, and we are on a journey. The destination, he told them, was clear. He was leading them in search of a Pentecost. The following 3 nights, his message to the small group remained the same, the need for an Acts 2 experience. He stuck to his message because it had been the fuel that had driven him for years. This was more than just words. This was passion and conviction. This was a man with a message to deliver no matter what the opposition or the cost. This was no Jonah begrudgingly delivering God's words. He simply and repeatedly declared a radical intention to go after God with all his strength, taking whatever would come along with him. He lived, slept, and prayed in the little hall on the corner of 9th Street, filling his days with prayer for a visitation of the Holy Spirit upon the people who gathered in the little hall. Within a week, the woman leader of the group had padlocked him out. His message was too radical. Now he had no job, no home, and no family in the city. One of the church congregation, Edward Lee, invited him to stay at his small house in a very poor part of the city. What he did next was simple. He prayed and fasted. Lee and his wife began to pray with him, and after several days, others from the congregation joined them. Seymour's God-given determination pushed him on in the only direction that he was happy traveling. As he pressed on, asking God for this third blessing, just explain that. These people believed in a second blessing. They believed in being born again, and then they believed in a holiness experience, entire sanctification. But he was asking for a third blessing, and that was what was controversial. The Holy Spirit, he was looking for divine power that he knew was vital if the promised future were to be seen. His reputation began to shift from maverick to man of prayer. The Ashburys, a family from the original congregation, started to join them for prayer and suggested that they start to pray at their bigger house in Bonnie Bray Street. At this point in time, some of the holiness church leaders in the city asked to see Mr. Seymour and argued against his search for the Holy Spirit. Can you believe that? Eyewitness accounts record that he simply smiled at them, replying to their arguments by saying that without godly power and evidence, there was little or no indication that an individual had drunk as deep as they could from God's well. Good logic. This was the well for which he was searching. Skipping on a bit, the prayer meetings and intensity of them continued and increased. One researcher who spoke with this original group wrote, "Their whole souls, minds, bodies, and all seemed to center onto the desire to obtain the Holy Spirit, to remain in prayer until it came. Men left their working day and went to spend time in prayer." April the 6th, 1906, kicked off a week of prayer and fasting for them all. More prayer, more singing, more determination. The people needed to stick out the waiting for just as long as it took. Lee fell ill and took to his bed. On Monday, April the 9th, he asked Seymour to come and pray for him. Seymour came and Lee immediately felt better. He asked Seymour to pray on, to pray for him to receive the Holy Spirit. Lee suddenly started to speak out praise to God in a heavenly language. Pentecost was coming. Within an hour, both men were back with the others at Bonnie Bray Street. Seymour began to speak again from Acts 2. He hadn't spoken for long before Lee raised his hands, opened his mouth, and praised God in an unknown tongue again. The whole room fell to their knees as fires of baptism ignited spontaneously among them. Nothing could be defined. Everything could be felt, is how they described it. Jenny Evans Moore, the servant girl from opposite, played on the piano and sang out clearly in several known languages, including Spanish, Latin, and Greek. Interpretations came from across the room. All were messages about God's glory and presence. Crowds started to gather. The porch became the pulpit and the street the pews. This first meeting lasted 3 days and 3 nights, with many different spiritual experiences taking place, including trances that lasted up to 5 hours, where seekers would come, and where they put up a notice outside the door asking people who entered not to speak above a whisper, as people were seeking God. Thousands came to the meetings over the subsequent months from all over the world. There are now an estimated 580 million Pentecostals and Charismatics worldwide, most of whom trace their roots back to those meetings and back to Seymour's search. Of those who came and drank at this well, hundreds went out as missionaries all over the globe. Seymour was never a great orator and often spent the meetings on his knees. Like Evan Roberts in Wales 2 years before, he said little and prayed much. Oh God, give us the determination and desire to tarry and wait on you until you come and send your fire down to your people once again. For we need another Pentecost. Amen. Amen. Would you mind just coming? I thought it would be lovely this morning if we could just have a look at and sing some of this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. They're beautiful words, but it really starts with us, doesn't it? It really starts with you and me. Our future, the future of our world. How would you like a congregation of 600 million? One man seeking God. One man seeking God. And we're seeking God, and that's exciting, isn't it? And I want us to just spend a little time this morning maybe praying that this fount of every blessing would come to us. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, Lord Jesus, Heavenly Father, Father God, Father, I've spoken quite a few words this morning, Lord, but really all we are interested in is what you're saying, Lord, to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we're before you as if there's nobody else in the room. Just us and you. Lord God, what are you saying? What are you saying? I feel he's saying, is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink. As the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. If that's not your experience this morning, let's come to him. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Let's come to Jesus. Say, Jesus, we're thirsty. This isn't our experience, Lord. These living waters, they're not flowing like rivers. Lord Jesus, we're coming to you. Lord, would you ignite something within us? Would you pour in a little water to get the well going again? Lord Jesus, if we're not thirsty, would you make us thirsty? If we're not holy, would you help us to be holy? If we're not humble, would you help us to be humble? Lord, if we're not praying, would you help us to pray? Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, we're coming to you. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing your grace. This song was written in about 1750 by a drunkard, a guy whose life was wasted by drink and violence. He went to a Whitfield meeting to shout and pour scorn upon it, but he got saved. And he got filled with the Holy Spirit. And he loved God's grace. And he knew his weakness. And God chose him as one of Wesley's right-hand people. And he raised him up. But he never forgot that he was a needy man, in need of forgiveness, in need of God's continual binding of his heart. He always knew that his heart was prone to stray. He wrote this song about it. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Send your fire this morning, Lord. Send your fire. Kindle a flame in us today, Lord.